I don't know about you guys, but I get excited to see how God is working in other areas of the world, and a great presentation there. Do you want to come on up here, and we'll see if anybody has questions, and if not, we'll make you play the guitar for us. And I offered to sing in French after he did it in Spanish, but... So does anybody have questions on their ministry and presentation? It's hard to give a short overview. I recognize that as a missionary as well. And so if you have quick questions, a little bit of the history that I learned just last night, because I wasn't familiar with it, but there's a pastor in Wisconsin, right, that kind of took you guys on as a ministry, and they started the Partnership Mexico. And he reached out to Pastor Jim Olson years ago and asked if this church would be interested in supporting them. And so it's been a long-standing relationship and through the years of the church. And it's exciting to see just, you know, we as white Americans can go into other cultures and try to do the work of bringing the gospel. And God brings success in that. But when you have somebody who is from an area, there's so much more naturally able to just share and know the culture and help with the things like that. So for me to see that is very exciting, and I would love to come down and visit sometime. We talked about that a lot last night as well, but next year. He's already got on the calendar. So, all right, are there any questions? Or yeah, Lita. Yeah. You want to grab this one?
This one?
Yeah.
Okay. We support one of the, two of them are from in a little village. They're Mexicans, and we support one missionary that is in Africa. He's a Mexican too. So, and we support another evangelist preacher. So, I mean, the Bible, I don't know how to say that in English, but the Bible tells us that if we are receiving, we should give too. Mm-hmm. So it's one of the teachings we are telling the church to do, and we want to support missionaries too. The church in Torreon, where my dad preaches, they support like 10 missionaries too. Yes.
And so if you don't know, we also support his parents as well in that ministry. And it is neat to see. I think sometimes get caught up in our arrogant American mindset that we're the only ones that go out and do ministry, and it's really cool to see. We were talking about his friends that are in Africa, and I didn't even realize that there are parts of Africa that are Spanish-speaking. A lot of West Africa is French, and so, again, what a great way to reach out and share the gospel when you don't have to learn the language and things like that. So, any other questions? Yeah. And he shared last night that that's a big inroads to the parents as well. So it's a very Catholic area, but they're willing to send their kids. That
this
gives you...
This year it went down because of COVID. Mm-hmm. And but we usually have in Torreon 500 kids. And in La Loma, this year actually was the higher number that we have like the years before. So it's a great blessing because it's an outreach ministry, and at the end of the day, at the end of the week, you can bring their parents and preach the gospel to them, and you can see most, I don't know if you notice on the pictures, some of the people who were standing on the front were the people that were receiving Christ as the personal Savior. So it's a blessing to have a BBS.
Yeah, great. Marilyn.
Thank you.
In La Loma where I preach, it's about 45, 50 people every Sunday. And it's still very hard to bring men to the church because they work like farmers, and they don't have time to come to church. And that's what we do. We are praying. We have several families that the whole family comes to the church. So it's a great blessing.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes.
It's interesting to see that throughout the world, because we had the same struggle in Togo. The many women would gather easily and were eager to hear and learn, but the men, you know, if we're hard-headed or what it is. But do you have something?
I have a sense, I think, with what some of the worldly problems are that we face in America. So what are the worldly problems that you face in La Loma?
You know, it's a very small town, and everybody knows each. Everybody knows everybody.
Yeah.
You know, and when somebody does something wrong, it really affects our church and our testimony.
Hmm.
And they like to drink a lot. They have big how you say parties.
Yeah.
Yeah?
Mm-hmm.
And you even see young people from 14 grabbing a beer and drinking on the streets, and that's one of the things that and not only that, drugs, they do a lot of drugs too. So it's something that you can pray about. Yes.
And we discussed last night, they do face a lot of the same issues like the LGBTQ stuff and stuff that we face here.
Mm-hmm.
As well, so it's kind of worldwide.
A lot of things from the States, I mean, you know, Mexico is, we are neighbors, you know, and we get a lot of, most of the bad things we get from the States. I mean, I wish I can get the, I'm serious,
yeah.
I wish I can get the good things, you know, but I think Mexicans only get the bad things, so
yeah.
It's, I don't want to be rude or nothing,
no.
But it's the
the
way
bad
it
things
is.
Are easier to transfer, but yeah. I get
yes,
that, so.
Yes.
So let's kind of wrap it up real quick. Tell us about your family and how they're doing, and about your children. And
well, my wife say hi,
mm-hmm.
and my kids too. And on behalf of my dad and my mom, they say thank you. Please pray for my mom. She had a surgery like 3 or 4 weeks ago. They found out that she had a little tumor on her kidney, right kidney, and they said it was cancer. And she had a surgery, and the doctor wanted to save the kidney, but the tumor was too profound that they needed to remove that. So you please pray for my mom, because she's been having problems with her blood. All the levels are very low. Like before the surgery, they needed to have a blood transfusion. And after the surgery, they make another 3 blood transfusions. So it was very hard. And we were very fearful that we might lose her. So, but now she's recovering by the grace of God. And my kids are growing up. I'm getting old. And my kids are growing up. My oldest daughter her name is Rebecca. She's in college now, starting for nursery, BSN, that's how you call it?
Yep, nursing, yep.
Yes,
mm-hmm.
Yes, and my daughter Phoebe, she's 15, she had her quinceañera, it's a Mexican tradition, and she's in high school, and my little boy is Jesse, he's 13, and he's just a boy, you know, and he's growing up, yes.
Okay. Well, let me just pray for our offering, and if you want to, no pressure, strum a little something there and while we do that. Father, thank you for bringing Francisco here again, and just for that relationship that started so long ago. God, I know that they value very much the support that this church gives to them, and in a very real way, we have a part in the ministry that's going on there. So thank you for that ministry, for the lives that are being changed by the gospel message. God, we pray that you would continue to bless their family. We pray for his mom and her health concerns, and his dad as well, as they're ministering. And Just lift them before you, God, because we know that you know far better than we do their needs and their struggles. So we just lift them up to you. Thank you that we can be a blessing to them this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we'll have the guys come pass the baskets. And
I hope you don't get regret because I'm seeing it, okay?
Okay.
Thank you very much for your faithful support through all these years. And as you can see the pictures, you can see that your money is well invested, you know, and you are investing in souls. So thank you very much for that. I'm going to sing an old hymn that is called Because He Lives, and I'm going to sing the verse in Spanish. And what about if we sing together and the chorus in English, okay? So
thank you very much, brother. So afterwards, you can meet him in the hallway and tell him thank you for his service. And again, it's great to have you here this morning. All right, I've got like 10 minutes. It'll only take 40. Well, I do want to start this morning. I heard a blonde joke, and I'm pretty sure that's not politically correct, and we don't share those anymore, but it was interesting because there was a gal that was working on a jigsaw puzzle and she could not figure it out. And so she called to her husband and said, "You got to come help me." And he, being sympathetic, said, "Well, what's it supposed to be?" And she said, "Well, according to the picture on the box, it's a tiger." And so the husband came in and took one look at the pieces and said, "Honey, no matter what we do, we're never going to make those pieces look like a tiger." He said, "Pick up the frosted flakes and put them back in the box and we'll be done with it." Yeah. Well, that is confusion, right? And so as we're going through Galatians, we're into chapter 2, we see where Satan is trying to cause confusion in the early church, and we've discussed it's no wonder that he wanted to do that, because if you can confuse salvation, then he's won the battle, right? Because people can't come to Christ. And so it was a big issue, as we're going to see this morning, continuing to work through. So Paul gave kind of his initial testimony last week, and now he goes into speaking on what I believe is the Jerusalem Council meeting that took place in Acts 15, and I'll tell you why I say that I believe that is that. But there, again, is a lot of confusion and debate on Paul's real timeline and how, for instance, these things here in Acts and Galatians line up with what went down in Acts. But I think that it's pretty, in my opinion, fairly clear. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So We're going to look at all that this morning and just the importance of the apostles coming together and making that decision, that kind of line in the sand that held the gospel true and pure so that we today have that pure gospel that by which we are saved. And so we'll work through this morning. If you found your place in Galatians chapter 2, we're going to be reading 1 through 10 so we can stand together as we read from God's word. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up and submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do." Father, this morning, even just reading that is a mouthful, and I just pray as we try to unpack this that you would be glorified, God, that you would help us to understand the underlying, the bottom line significance of it. God, we know that your gospel is pure, that you have preserved it over the years, though man has tried as hard as possible to distort it, to corrupt it, to make it something that it's not. So God, this morning, help us to see afresh the true gospel message, so that we can live it out, so that we can preach it, so that people can come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I had a professor in Bible college that liked to speak of the sine qua non, that is a fancy Latin term, a legal term that means without which not. And so it's a little bit confusing, but it's basically speaking to those presuppositions. If you've been in the Wednesday night class, we talk about those non-negotiable things in God's word. And there are things that are non-negotiable, and the gospel being strictly by grace through faith is one of the big ones. And again, we see throughout the New Testament where it was tried to destroy that. They tried and tried to bring in the works of man so that it would be corrupted, so that it would be misunderstood, or just because it made them feel better about the gospel message. So we have to understand that the gospel, and I think we know this, is unchangeable. But the question comes to, do we know it in our minds? Do we know it saying it? Do we know it on paper? But how does it really play out in our lives? Because oftentimes we live in such a manner that that's not truly what we believe, because we try to add good works. We try to make up for things that we've done wrong, as opposed to repenting of them and turning from them in true repentance. So we see this gospel message, and it's so important that it stays pure. Now, I don't want to get too far into this, but again, I believe that what we read last week in chapter 1, verse 18, so Paul is he's sharing how he was saved. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he says from there he went by himself. He's proving that he didn't go to the apostles and wasn't taught by them, but that Jesus himself revealed to him the gospel message. So in verse 17 it says, "Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." He said, "Then 3 years, later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Now you might want to stick your finger in Acts, and we're going to kind of go back and forth here looking at this. But I believe that that passage there where he says he went 3 years later to Jerusalem, that that lines up with Acts 9:26. And so we see in the story in Acts, again, without trying to not go into too many details, he's in Damascus, he's preaching the gospel, and he gets great opposition to the point where they're threatening his life, and so his disciples let him out through a basket, through a window in the wall, and he goes to Jerusalem. And what we see there is that verse 26, he says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But then Barnabas comes in. He took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So in those 3 years that he was in Damascus receiving the gospel message, I don't know what that is. So in those 3 years he was there, he was still preaching. I mean, he went right out and started preaching, but I think that's what lines up there. All that to say that I think where we are today jumps ahead to Acts 15, where we have the account of the Jerusalem Council. Now, I think part of why people get that confused or they think that it's different, maybe they're right, we're wrong, I'm wrong, I don't know. But there's another instance where he goes to Jerusalem with Barnabas and they go to take relief to the church in Jerusalem who was facing a famine, and so they sent money to help them out. And so people say it's not a good timeline because there was another trip. But that to me is very simply explained that that trip had nothing to do with what he's talking about here with the Judaizers and all of that. It was a relief trip. And so people ask us, you know, how long were you in Togo? And say, well, we were there 7 years. Yes, but we were home for a year on furlough. We came back for my father's funeral. We did different things like that. And so it's not a pure just that's it timeline, but we were doing so good for so long. All right, we'll keep trying. So all that to say, the timeline is a little bit confused, but I do believe that we're speaking about the Jerusalem Council here, where we're at this morning in Galatians 2. It's also just kind of a hard passage. As I read it there, I had to go slow, and it's confusing because there are many parentheses, and it seems kind of to us like a jumbled mess as Paul is writing this out. Many suppose that he was so emotional about it. I mean, we read in chapter 1 that he was amazed, that he was flabbergasted, that they had already turned from the true gospel, and so I think he was very passionate about this issue, and as he's dictating the letter, we see him kind of jumping back and forth. J.B. Lightfoot, he said this, that's a shipwreck of Greek grammar. And MacArthur kind of agrees. He says, although the Greek text of these verses may have been very well intelligible, understood by the Galatians, he said it's almost impossible for us in the modern scholars to translate this message. So it's a little bit of a hard one. Again, we see fragments and his mind kind of jumping back and forth. He repeats words, phrases, he says four different times, talking about the apostles as those of reputation, and we'll look at why I think that is as well. But the bottom line is that we're, as Merida says, we're all recovering legalists. Certainly the Jews were recovering, the Jewish Christians were recovering legalists. That was their way of life. They had to do all of these things, and they added to it often what they needed to do to be right with God. And so we can understand again why it is that they were so adamant about this. But it was important to see the gospel for what it was. So right away we jump in and we see, first of all, Paul's confidence in the gospel message. So if we add it together, the 3 years after he was saved, he goes to Jerusalem, 15 days with Peter, and then 14 years later is where we pick up, and so that's 17 years that he had faithfully preached the gospel. He had undoubted many converts, and we see that. And if it is that this happened after, or that he's speaking of the Jerusalem Council here, it was after the first missionary journey as well. So many people who had come to Christ, he was confident in his message. He didn't doubt for a minute that he had gotten it from God, although he was told that often, again, by these Judaizers. We're going to look at Acts 15:1 in just a minute. But it says there that there was a great dissension and debate with these Judaizers who were saying that they were sent out by the apostles, that they had the message of the apostles, and it was that they needed to follow the Jewish traditions of circumcision and all of the law. But Paul is unwavered. In fact, it seems like he's somewhat reluctant to even go. In our passage here, it says that he went because of a revelation. It seems that God revealed to him that he needed to go. This was an important thing that needed sorted out, and they needed to be in one accord, and moving forward, they needed to be on the same page. But again, it seems like Paul saying, and when he's saying, it was because of a revelation. I don't think he felt that it was necessary to go and confirm the message. Again, he was confident in the message that he had received from God. But he does go, and again in Acts 15 it says that he was also, it was the church in Antioch that sent him out and wanted him to go and do this as well. The other piece is that he took Titus along with him. That was a bold move. If he had any doubt in his message, that was a bold move because Titus was a Gentile. He was a Gentile convert to Christianity, and he was uncircumcised. And so he was kind of a case in point. Taking him along was saying, look, I know that this guy is not going to end up being circumcised because of this meeting. And so he took him along to kind of prove his point, I guess. I wonder if when you hear of that, when you think of Titus, does anything come to mind with Timothy? Does anybody say, well, wait a minute, didn't on the second missionary journey, if you remember, as we started in Philippians, we looked at that, and he goes into the same region of Galatia, and he finds Timothy, and he circumcises him. So many people say, well, Paul was recanting what he believed, or he was going back on what he thought. He was appeasing the Judaizers, something like that, and I think that that is not the case at all. In fact, MacArthur says it well. He says, Paul was not making concession to the Judaizers, but rather he was giving Timothy a closer identity with the Jews to whom they might witness. So remember, Paul always went to the synagogue or the place of meeting with the Jews whenever he went into a town, though he was the apostle called to the Gentiles. He goes on to say, his circumcision had no relationship with his salvation. It was simply to give him entrance to the Jewish synagogue from which he would otherwise have been excluded. So because he was a Jew, I skipped one part there. He said that his circumcision was as a Jew. It had nothing to do with Christianity. And so I think that's why we see Paul doing that with Timothy, who was a little bit of a different case, but it allowed him into the synagogue. So I was trying to think of what's a good example of that, and I didn't really come up with a perfect one, but in Togo we had chaplains who were, a couple of them were Muslim background believers, so they had been Muslims. One guy in particular, the Fulani tribe, is very much Muslim, and he had come to Christ, and he made a decision that he was not going to eat pork, which seems to us like that's not a big deal, right? Unless you're John Damon, but he's not here, so... but he said that he wasn't going to eat pork, and it wasn't a legalistic decision. He wasn't saying that because he thought that it had something to do with his salvation, because he didn't carry over some kind of belief in the Jewish tradition or the Muslim tradition that pork was bad. But the reason he did it was so that he would have an audience with his Muslim brothers, his Fulani friends, because he knew that if he did give in and eat pork, and if they asked him, he would have to tell them, first of all, honestly, yes. But then they would not come and eat at his house. They would not take part in meals and things like that with him. And so it would actually destroy his gospel witness to them because it would put them off. And so that's maybe not a perfect example, but it's a similar thing where Paul said to, I become all things to all men as long as it doesn't affect the sine qua non, as long as it doesn't affect the truth of the gospel. We do adapt to culture. We do adapt to things so that people will hear the gospel message, so that we're not a hindrance in some way. So the question here in this first part, what is your confidence level in the gospel message? I think that when we lack confidence in it, it's usually because we lack understanding of it, or because we have wavered in our thinking, so that we become, again, prone to trying to do things to earn God's favor. We think, I've sinned too much, so I need to do this. And all of that brings about doubts. It brings about a lack of assurance. And that leads often, again, to good works. It often leads to fear of just sharing Jesus because we say, well, I don't know the message well enough. I don't understand it well enough to explain it. That's a lack of confidence, not in the message itself, but in our understanding of the message. But another piece is that it brings oftentimes seclusion from other believers. I've shared with you before about the book Changed Into His Image by Jim Berg. It's one that I read just before we left Togo. And I'm going through it again this week, right now. And this week, though, there was something that came out in it that I don't think I noticed before. But it's actually a sin for us to isolate ourselves. The Bible is full, and we've talked about this before, but it's full of those one another commands. There are over 100 times in the New Testament it talks about one another. Love one another, be devoted to one another, honor one another. I mean, we could go on and on and on. Which again is a reason that we have what we have here as a church body, because we can fulfill those one another's. But some people think, well, it's none of my business. I'm not an intrusive person, or I'm just too shy, or whatever the case may be. They want to excuse away their seclusion, but that's not how God has designed it. That's not how He's designed us, and not how He's designed the church. Here's what Berg says, speaking about Hebrews 5. He says, the writer of Hebrews warned that those who ought to be teachers, based on their length of time that they had been saved, but who were not actively teaching others, should place themselves under some basic instruction again. He charged them with being dull of hearing and being unskillful in the word of righteousness. So in Hebrews 5, he's talking about people who had been saved a long time and were, again, all called to do these one another's, which is discipleship, right? So we should all be discipling our kids, our friends, our fellow church body. But those who do not, he's saying they need to come back and understand the truth again, just the pure gospel, so that they could do that. He goes on to say this passage contradicts those who have the unbiblical mindset that religion is a personal matter, that I don't meddle in other people's lives, or that it's their life. If they want to throw it away, that's their business. The apostle insists that those who have this attitude of non-interference in the lives of others need biblical change themselves for their self-centered lack of ministry to others. Travis asked last week, what did you do in the week before with church family? What did you do in the week before to disciple, to encourage, to build up this body of believers? And we probably should have asked again today. We probably should ask every Sunday so that this body grows together. And that is discipleship. That's helping in our sanctification together. But again, if you don't have the confidence in the gospel message or your understanding of it, that will lack behind. And so we speak often of the truth of the gospel and encourage one another to grow in it. The next thing then that we see is this unified gospel message. So Paul does go, though he didn't seem too thrilled about it or too eager to do so, but he went. And it says that he submitted to them the gospel which he had preached. So that this is the idea of just laying it out before them. So he put it out and said, here's what I've been teaching. This is what I received from God. I don't think he had any doubt, again, that it was the truth, because he had gotten it from the Lord himself. He says, first of all, that he went to those of reputation in private. So this was before the big council meeting. He went to them and laid it out for that, so that they could understand where he was coming from, I guess. But four different times he says to those of reputation, and one of them he actually says, you know, who they are, it doesn't matter to me. God shows no partiality. Now, I don't think that Paul disrespected their position or the reality of that God had called them to be pillars in the church. But I think it was actually a jab at the Judaizers. Again, they had said that they were sent by the pillars. They were sent by those of reputation, that they had their consent, and Paul did not. And so it seems like that little bit of sarcastic jab four different times was at the Judaizers and definitely not at the apostles. So is anybody looking at verse 2 and saying, you're saying that he's so confident, he had no doubt and nothing going on, and then you look at verse 2 and say, well, what does that mean then? At the end of verse 2, he says he laid it out before the those of reputation, the gospel which he had preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, wait a minute, does that look like he was afraid that his message was wrong, that all of his work was for naught, that it didn't mean anything because he was off? I don't think so. I think his fear was that he had wrestled and debated and fought so hard against the Judaizers. I think his fear was that the other apostles might take a softer line on this legalism, that they might actually be convinced by the Judaizers. Or maybe they were truly sent out by him. He didn't know for sure. Again, he didn't have any contact with them. But that would have been what would have been in vain, not his message. Again, he knew that it was right. He knew that it was true. But he may have been concerned, worried that maybe if they took a soft line on it, that would have all been for naught, all of the fighting and wrestling, and he would have gone back and maybe looked like a fool or looked like he was wrong. Turn to Acts 15, and this is where we're going to look at just a couple verses here. I'll give you time. Good idea. So in our passage, Paul speaks of these people as false brethren. He says that they were secretly brought in, and so that causes people to debate. Maybe there was two classes of Judaizers, some who were truly thought that they had the right idea, that truly thought they were doing correctly and believing in Jesus but following tradition. But some suppose that there were actually those from the Pharisees who sent kind of spies in, who sent people in to try and corrupt the message so that it would not go forward. We don't really know that, I guess. But so Acts 15, first of all, he says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Again, they're in Antioch. These people come down from Jerusalem, Judea, and they're teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And here's where we looked earlier. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas should, and some others, that's where Titus would be thrown in there, should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders concerning this issue. Let's get it fleshed out and make sure that we're right. Now, verse 24. So we know that they shared about how God had been working against the Gentiles, and they were all in agreement, and they said, okay, well, let's send a letter out so that it's official. Verse 23, this is the letter. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, and who are from the Gentiles, greetings. He says, since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. So they're admitting right there, they're saying these guys were not sent out by us. They have the wrong message. What they're teaching you is incorrect. And they go on to encourage them that salvation is only by grace through faith, and that is all they need to follow. So here's my question to you in this part. What is it okay? What do we do to verify God's word in our lives? Is it okay for us to think through the gospel message? And of course the answer is yes. And again, we verify that we understand it correctly, but I think the bigger piece of it is, are we living it out correctly in our lives? Are we living in a way that says, no, I actually believe that I have to work somehow to earn this? Or do I do all of these good things because I just absolutely love God and I want to serve him? There is a difference in mindset, and it's very subtle, and it's sometimes hard to decipher in our own hearts and our own minds. I can tell you that I wrestle with it myself, and so we have to be very honest in our self-examination and our thinking to see it. But the key is that it always comes from God's word. That's the bottom line, final verdict on where we go for the truth of the gospel. Now, what I want to say in Ephesians 4, because sometimes, and I don't know what you guys were talking about this morning, but it sounded similar to this, because when we trust in Jesus, we're given the Holy Spirit, and that helps us to decipher, to discern, to understand the Bible. And I think most people can relate that before they were saved, you would read this, and it just made no sense. Think of Jesus in the parables, even to the disciples who knew him, who believed, sometimes they had to say, I didn't get that, what did it mean? And so he would explain it to them. But Ephesians 4, we go to this often, verse 11, it says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and some as teachers. So what we believe in this church, and if you look at our statement of faith, is that we no longer have apostles and prophets because we have now the final word of God, the complete, sufficient word of God that's good for training, teaching, reproof, all of those things. And so really when we look at that first part, the apostles and the prophets, that's this. That's God's word. It was inspired to them by God himself, and so we have that. But God has also given us evangelists and pastors and teachers to explain the hard things, the things that don't make sense sometimes, to study, to look at the original text and the context and all of those things to explain it to us. And so that's a good thing. And we don't all have the same level of knowledge or resources or things to dig into God's word. But the bottom line is you check all of that against Scripture. And I think that we do all have enough discernment to say, well, that doesn't sound quite right, that doesn't make sense, and to look into it and to understand. So that kind of brings to the next part, that we should value thinking. That was our first part in the first Wednesday night, was should we be thinkers? Should we consider God's word? And the answer is, of course, yes. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's the growing in our understanding, the growing in our minds and our knowledge of God. So we check our thinking, we check our actions, we check our motives. It's a different checking than what Paul did here in this passage where they were verifying. That's weird. They were verifying the actual message, and that was important for the phase that they were in the bringing of the gospel message to, again, that foundation to the world. But we need to check ourselves against that foundation that they did bring. And then the next thing we see is the unified body. The body of Christ was unified. And again, I think it was important that this happened. But we see Titus, he wasn't compelled to be circumcised. The message was true, it was pure. The apostles added nothing to Paul. That means they didn't add any kind of thing to his message. The gospel message that he had received from Christ was correct, just as theirs, the same one was received by them to Christ as well. He says, on the contrary, the Judaizers, you know, they were saying that Paul was not an apostle, that they were recognized by the apostles and not him. But he says, on the contrary, they saw that he had been called to the Gentiles and Peter and the other guys to the Jews. Now, two little warnings here. That doesn't mean when they say they were called to the Jews and one to the Gentiles that they didn't reach the other groups, right? We know that. I mentioned that earlier, that Paul often went to the synagogue when he came in, and so they did reach the other groups. That wasn't exclusive, but they were called by and large to those groups. Now, if you're reading in the King James translation, verse 7 is actually not greatly translated, because it makes it sound like, and it has been used this way, to say that Paul received a message for the Gentiles and Peter received a message for the Jews. Now, to do that, you would obviously have to rip that completely out of context, but the way that it's translated, it says for the Gentiles and of the Gentiles, I think, and of the Jews. But people have used that to say, well, see, there were two different gospel messages. MacArthur explains it well. He says the Greek article tes, T-E-S, is here an objective genitive, and it does not indicate definition of, but direction to. And so most of the more modern translations use to indicate that he was sent to that group and he to the other one. That's just a little side note. And then the last piece that we see is just the confirmation of this, the unified body. They extend the right hand of fellowship. And that was an important thing, a gesture in those days where the right hand, the shaking of the right hand, indicated this vow, if you will, a solemn vow or a friendship, marking their fellowship. One commentator pointed out, and it's interesting, this was James, Peter, John, and Paul who had the right hand of fellowship. If you consider that, those four men wrote 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament. So again, I think it was important that they were unified in that. A lot of churches do in a more an official or less official. I think we do it semi unofficially. But when we welcome members into the church, we bring them up here and we introduce them, and that's kind of that extending of the right hand of fellowship, welcoming them into the family. And then he ends it with just one request. He says, just that they would remember the poor. That was his request. And again, people look at that and say, well, now he's adding something to the gospel, is he not? Well, this is not by any means a doctrinal request, but a practical one. The churches in Judea, in Jerusalem, if you study through the New Testament, were very poor. We know when they started that they were all kind of together, communal living. They were giving what they had and living on that all together, and that didn't last very long. Again, in Acts 11, we see the churches in that region of Galatia that took an offering and sent it for relief of a famine. In Romans 15, Paul says that they took, a collection in Macedonia and Achaia, and they were pleased to take that to the poor saints among the saints in Jerusalem. And so it's more of a, as you're out in your travels, as you're reaching all of these people for Christ, don't forget about, you know, the little guy here, don't forget about helping us out, because we are very poor and we could use your help. So that was not a doctrinal thing by any means. So the gospel message, it's unchangeable, and that is obviously because God is unchangeable. Hebrews 13:8 through 9a says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then it goes on to say, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. That's always the temptation, that's always the wrestle, the battle that's there, is that there's no shortage of false teachers who would like to pull us away, would like to pull us away from the true gospel. So it's important that we verify our beliefs. Are they true and pure according to the gospel message? But more than that, we verify, are our actions pure to our beliefs that we claim? Because it's true, oftentimes we get off on that. We get a little bit to the side saying, I'm trying to earn this, I need to serve, I need to do better, and somehow that makes us feel better about ourselves. In reality, it should make us feel even worse, because that's not the way that it works. We have to hold to then the standard of truth as well, which becomes a hard thing in our world today, but knowing this is the first requirement for standing for it. And as we see the world going sideways and many bad and hard things happening, we have to know this to be able to stand for it. So that was it, right? The Jerusalem Council happened, and the Judaizers were told that they were wrong, and it just ended there, right? Wrong, right? We know throughout the entire New Testament they're constantly nipping at the heels of the Christians, of the early church, trying again to drag them away. And the same is true for us. There will always be false teachers. There will always be just false ideas in our minds. That's why it's so important that we keep that in check. I guess my question to you this morning, check your heart, check your actions, look at all of those things and see that they are truly in line with the gospel message. It will never change. It can't change, because God is unchangeable. But we can twist it, we can add to it, we can do those things. If you're here this morning and you haven't ever understood or believed this message, today is the day to understand. We're all sinners, we're all helpless to save ourselves. That's why the message was so mixed up that the Judaizers had. They were trying to somehow save themselves through these rituals and rites. But we can't do that. There's no way that we can save ourselves. That is why God sent his only Son, to live a perfect and holy life so that we could have that opportunity for salvation. He went to the cross. He bore those sins that you and I have committed over and over, that we'll continue to commit. He bore those in himself on the tree, and he died. He was buried in the grave. But that wasn't the end of it. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death, to offer to us the opportunity for salvation. And as we've said over and over this morning, it's by grace through faith. All it requires is for you to acknowledge that, to believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's not a work that you do. Dayla shared a story or a video this week with me where even in that simple faith, sometimes we twist that into some kind of a work to say, have I believed enough? is there evidence enough of my faith? And so we even twist that into something. It's only simple faith that God gives you to believe, to understand, to repent, and turn to Him. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for this passage. And though it's hard and complicated just to us, to the naked eye, we see the importance of the apostles getting on one page, getting the gospel message pure and holy and complete so that we today could receive it, so that we today could hear it, not a twisted version of it, not a manipulation of it. God, we know that our salvation is only because of you. It's pure grace that we don't deserve, but that you've given to us. And so, God, this morning I pray if there are those here this morning who have not made that commitment, or who have maybe thought that they made that commitment, but it wasn't true. It wasn't pure in their hearts. I pray this morning that today would be the day that they would look into the Scripture to see, what does it mean that I'm a sinner? What does it mean that my sin demands a payment? And what does it mean that Jesus Christ paid for that? God, what a beautiful thing. May we never move away from that message. May we never lose awe of what you've done for us, God. And may we live in such a manner that we serve you out of pure joy for the message. God, thank you for bringing Francisco here this morning, for the time that we've had to spend together to see his ministry. And we just pray again for their family and all that you're doing in Mexico to bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus. Thank you for our partnership and just the small part that we get to play in that ministry as well. God, we pray you be with us as we go throughout this week. May we glorify you in our lives. In Jesus' name.